Now to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 3, and in God's providence tonight at Matthew 5, so we'll be in Matthew twice today. But here we are continuing this short series that I've started about the Trinity in the life of Christ. And so we're going to read about our Lord's baptism today from Matthew chapter 3, and we'll read verses 13 through 17. Let us stand together in reverence for God's word. Matthew 3, beginning with verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Hopefully today we recognize that Jesus Christ is the central focus of Christianity. It's very common as God's people to rest all of our attention on one particular aspect of Christ's work, and that is the cross. And in some sense, this is quite appropriate. The cross is the central focus of the work of Christ. It is the most sobering aspect of his work. And yet at the same time, everything that Jesus did, he did as the new Adam. Just as the first Adam was created not only as the father of the human race, but as its representative, so here we see a new father, a new representative of a new people, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we consider the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only see a model for us of how to live in personal godliness, but we see in everything that he did and everything that happened to him a foundation for our faith. And so as we come today to this second message on the Trinity and the life of Christ, we come to our Lord's baptism. And what we see happening at our Lord's baptism is that he is anointed to fulfill his mission as the only mediator between God and man. This is, as it were, his public commission, or, if you will, his ordination service before he begins his earthly ministry. But notice who ordains him to this ministry. It is the Spirit of God coming down from heaven and resting upon Jesus Christ. And it is the Father speaking from heaven and proclaiming his approval. In other words, at the outset of Christ's earthly ministry, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working jointly in the sending of our Lord and in working for the salvation of our souls. So what we're going to see today is this, that Christ lived a life in communion with God so that we might live life in communion with God. And this begins largely in terms of his public ministry at his baptism. We're going to consider the baptism of Christ under three headings. First, we're going to consider the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. Second, the progress of Christ's earthly ministry. And then lastly, the consequences of Christ's earthly ministry. First, we see the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. I noticed last week that in Jesus' incarnation, he did not have a normal conception or a normal birth. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. The one who was born was unique. He was fully God as the Son of the Father, and he was fully man as the Son of Mary. And he was both of these things in the one person whom we call Jesus Christ. It is this man who has lived and who has grown and who has come to the point that's before us in this text. This glorious man, this unique man who is coming and being baptized. Now, most commentators on this particular text will say that this is the time when Jesus was set apart and anointed as a prophet, priest, and king. But in the older authors, I find something a little bit different. And that is this, that Jesus was born a prophet, priest, and king. And he was anointed for these offices three times. And each time by the presence and power of the Spirit. The first time was in his birth. And there the Spirit of God unites the divine and human natures together in one person. This person, even as an infant lying in the manger, is the great prophet of the church, the great high priest who is to offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, and the king who is Lord of heaven and earth. When he comes to his baptism, the Father now publicly declares who he is and what he is. In other words, what's going on in the baptism here is much like when we read in old storybooks, and you children may have read some of these, when an important person, a king or someone else, is introduced, people go before him, usually with trumpets or banners or something else, and they announce the coming of the king. He does not become king at that time. But they are announcing who he is and publicly recognizing him so that you may show him due reverence. Well, this seems to be the function of the baptism in the life of Jesus Christ. He is being introduced, ushered into the public scene. Now, I mention this because do you realize that even up to this point, the Lord Jesus Christ was always the Lord of glory? Yes, he hadn't entered into heaven yet and sat down at the Father's right hand, taking possession of his kingdom. But here is what the Bible calls, the person the Bible calls, the Lord of glory. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, is living a life as a child. When we see him at 12 years old in the temple, disputing with the doctors of the law and the Jewish leaders, here is our prophet, filled with the wisdom and knowledge that comes from God. We also see him as our priest. How do we see that? He's not yet sacrificed himself on the cross. He's not offered himself to sacrifice for divine justice for you and me. No. But he's living as a righteous toddler. He's living as a godly young man. He's a faithful apprentice to his stepfather. And he lives and obeys every commandment of God, every step of the way and every hour of every day, even prior to coming to this moment of his baptism. Do you realize this day? that if Jesus Christ slipped up in one word, in one thought, as a 2-year-old, a 6-year-old, a 17-year-old, a 30-year-old, that not a single human being in this room could be saved today. What is going on at the baptism is the Holy Spirit, together with the Father, is publicly recognizing who this person is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand something briefly about the baptism of John. This is where the gospel began. John has been called the greatest and the last of the Old Testament prophets. We sometimes think the Old Testament ends at the book of Malachi, but actually in some respects it ends here at the baptism of Jesus. Because here we have the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets preparing the way of the Lord and bringing in and ushering in the presence of the Son of God to minister on this earthly scene. But John is preaching a baptism of repentance. He comes to the world and he says to them, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, as we hear the message of John and as we come to this context of the baptism of Jesus, that message is just as relevant to you today as it was in first century Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, repentance implies that John came to a generation of people who were crooked, who had turned aside from the law of God, who had forsaken the Lord. They had professed religion. They had gone to church every Sabbath day. They had acted faithfully in terms of all of the externals, but their thoughts were wandering. Their hearts were far from God. They were trusting that they were righteous rather than in the mercies of God, which he would bring through the Messiah. And this could very easily describe much of contemporary society today. Not only much of society, but much of the church. And so as we come to the baptism of Jesus Christ, we must begin where John began. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Have you been convicted of your sins? Have you repented of your sins personally? Have you recognized that apart from the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, you are just as helpless as the original audience of this text? In other words, has the gospel come home to you personally? And in turning from your sins, have you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive your sins and accept you as righteous in God's eyes? Remember, John was preaching, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Well, you can imagine John's surprise when the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world comes to be baptized by him. And this is the precise reaction we see in our text. In verse 14, John would have prevented him. In other words, he sees Jesus coming, the sin bearer, the prophet, priest, and king of the church. And he says, "What are you doing? This is not for you. I'm calling people to repent of their sins." And you see, in John's shock and surprise, when he says, "I have need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me?" He is implying that Jesus is unlike anyone else. He's implying, in other words, that this one has nothing to repent of, that he has a sinless status in the sight of God. Now, this raises the question, and I want you to think through the question in the same way that John did. Why should Jesus be baptized? This is a baptism for the remission of sins. Well, I've already said a moment ago that this turns out to be the occasion of the public declaration that he is the Christ, that he is beginning his earthly ministry and fulfilling his offices publicly. But there's something else going on. Why does a sinless one receive a baptism for sinners? Well, that is because, among other things, baptism identifies people with someone or something. Baptism, yes, points to washing away of sin, cleansing of the soul. But it also points to identification. These people were baptized under John's baptism. As a result, they became John's disciples. They followed him and they walked with him. And we see them doing so even into the book of Acts. We see, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10 as well, the Apostle Paul says that when the people of Israel came through the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses. Well, they didn't receive the rite of sprinkling with water, but they were identified with Moses, their leader, and his ministry as he led them through the Red Sea. This gives us a clue of what Jesus is doing and why. He is baptized not because he is a sinner, but because he is associated with sinners. In other words, he is baptized for us. This, too, is a public declaration that he is the second Adam. He is the new and better representative. And in him and through him, he identifies himself with sinners. And is this not good news today? That you and I, who are sinners, can come to God because of what Jesus' baptism proclaims to us today. It tells us that Jesus Christ, the sinless one, as Paul puts it elsewhere, became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. And my dear friends, is this where your hope lies this morning? In this Christ who was identified with sinners. Now, what is the significance of these events for Christ's earthly ministry? Well, we see two things happening in conjunction with the baptism, and really three persons of the Godhead. The Son is being baptized. The Spirit comes down from heaven like a dove. We don't know whether he came in the form of a dove or whether he simply came down from heaven and it reminded the author of a bird-like motion. We don't know. But we do know this, that it was visible and it was tangible. The Spirit of God descended upon him. Much like later in the book of Acts, Christ receives the Spirit from the Father and pours him out upon the church. And invisible tongues of fire, the Spirit of God rests upon the people. You see, the Spirit is resting on Christ first, that it may rest on the church second. Everything happens to him, that it may happen to you. And so we see that going on here. The Son is being commissioned by the Spirit and by the Father. The Spirit equips him for his earthly ministry. Very interesting. I'm not going to go into the text today, but the Spirit falls upon Christ in his baptism. And what is the next thing the Spirit does in the gospel? Well, according to Luke, the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. Mark uses a stronger term. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. You see what is going on. The Spirit of God descends upon him. The Spirit of God equips him to fulfill his public function. And the first thing he does is he begins his battle with Satan to oppose the powers of darkness. And the Spirit himself leads him to this point. And we learn throughout the ministry of Jesus, the Spirit is his constant companion. The Spirit equips him for every aspect of his earthly ministry. In other words, what we see going on here is the Spirit granting him all of the gifts of the Spirit needed to fulfill his earthly ministry for us. We can say many things about Jesus Christ, but among other things, he was the man full of the Spirit of God. And the Father proclaims publicly his approval. I want to connect this briefly to the progress of Christ's earthly ministry. We've seen the beginning in his baptism, but what about the progress? How does this baptism, how does the appearance of the three persons of the Godhead here relate to everything else he does in his life and everything else he does in his ministry? And I want to simply walk you through the life of Christ very briefly. Here the three persons appear at his baptism. Even as all three persons were involved in his conception, the Father sends the Son. He is born of God, and he is conceived of the Spirit. And here the three persons are at the baptism. Later we see the Spirit, as I mentioned, driving him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And it is no doubt by dependence upon the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God, which he quotes in the temptation, that Jesus Christ overcomes sin and temptation for us and gives us hope. But then we see at his transfiguration, Christ is on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And the voice of the Father cries out from heaven a second time, much like he does here. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him. And it's as though the Father is saying to these three men, don't you remember his baptism? Don't you remember how he began? He was anointed with the Spirit and power, and he was sent forth to labor in this world for sinners, and to live and to die for you. You do well to listen to him, and you do well to remember these things. And so the Father publicly again testifies to the significance of these things in the life of Christ. We see Christ describing his miracles as casting out demons by the Spirit of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes we conceive of the life of Christ, whenever he does anything extraordinary, we almost envision him as waving a magic wand or something and exercising a little bit of deity and a little bit of divinity over the situation. Now, certainly Christ showed abundantly that he was the divine Son, who deserves our worship constantly in his earthly ministry. But even his miraculous deeds, how does he describe them? Doing them by the power of the Spirit. Doing the works, he says in John 5, that he's seen from the Father. You see, what's going on is the Son of God, after his baptism, in every aspect of his life, is perfectly dependent upon the will of the Father and the power of the Spirit. I want to come back to that in just a moment and reflect on how that affects you and I. But we see this culminating, for example, even in his resurrection and in his baptism, or giving baptism, I should say. There where he gives the sacrament of baptism, he does so in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What we see here is throughout Christ's earthly ministry, this constant emphasis on his relationship to the Father and to the Spirit. And we see throughout his earthly ministry, his constant dependence upon the Word of the Father and the power of the Spirit. Now, is it really any different with you and I today? Here Christ is laying a foundation. Unless Christ did these things, you would have no hope. Because he did these things, you may come to God and approach him with the very righteousness of his Son. It is as though God looks on you as a Christian, as though you live this life, this perfectly dependent life upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And Christ did all these things for you. And now our relationship to God is identical in many respects to his relationship to God. Here was a man dependent upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Are you today dependent upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God? It is very easy for us in the Christian life to think of grand things that we want to do in the name of the Lord. Great acts of service and other things we should do with great self-sacrifice. And these things are important. And they have their place. But as I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, we need to learn to walk before we run. There is something more fundamental and more basic that touched the life of Christ that must also be a pattern for your life and mine. As he depended on the word of his Father and the power of the Spirit, so must you do. Are you a man, a woman, a child of the word? Do you realize that this is the primary advantage of knowing how to read? And little children, as you're learning how to read, this is the best thing of all. And the most important thing you can ever do is to read the word of God. Do you recognize the vital relationship you have to it? If Christ went forth based on the testimony of the Father at his baptism, if he lived at the Father's behest and walked by the Father's will, and yet he was the Son of God in human flesh, how much more do you and I need to be people of the Word? Do you study it? Do you diligently search the Scriptures? Do you go to them daily? Do you need them more than your necessary food? This is something that is fundamental to the Christian life, and we cannot stress often enough, and cannot stress strongly enough. But we also need the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ was filled with wisdom and by the Spirit. It's interesting, isn't it, that in Isaiah, the Christ says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me." And it's interesting, the first thing he says is not to go and heal the sick and raise the dead and take away blind eyes. But no, he has anointed me to preach the gospel. He has anointed me to proclaim God's word, to proclaim it with the wisdom that is needed to do so. Not simply with an understanding of the words on the page, but with a spiritual understanding. An understanding that touches my heart, an understanding that grips the hearts of those who hear. Well, this is not simply something that applies to Christ's preaching. But my dear friends, do you recognize that the Word of God by itself is not enough? I know I've mentioned John Owen's famous statement at one point, but it's been a while. He said, if we detach the Spirit of God from the Word of God, we may as well burn our Bibles. Without the Spirit of God to accompany us, to change our hearts, to direct us into fellowship with the Son, and through the Son to call God our Father, because he is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. You can read the Bible for all eternity, and it would not profit your soul in the slightest. And so, dear friends, look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation of your faith. Look to him as well as the pattern for your Christian growth. It's very interesting. There are so many manuals on Christian living and Christian growth. And they're all useful in their own way and necessary. But Christian living and the secret to it comes down to two things. And they are the two things that characterize Christ's life and ministry above all others: a dependence upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Well, my third point is the consequences of Christ's earthly ministry, and I hope that largely you've already begun to grasp these consequences as we've considered the beginning of this ministry and its progress. The consequences are that he fulfills all righteousness. Again, notice what he says to John. "Permit it to be so now, John. Permit this baptism, for it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness." Commentators scratch their heads and say, this baptism of John was not commanded in the Old Testament. How then is Jesus fulfilling righteousness by submitting to it? Well, he is fulfilling righteousness not because this in particular was an Old Testament command, but because by submitting to the baptism, he is making a pledge that he will fulfill all the Old Testament commands, that he will be associated with sinners, that he will live for them, that he will suffer for them, that he will ultimately die for them, and he will fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. And my dear friends, here Christ is acting as our priest. Do you trust in him as your priest? Not simply to die for your sins on the cross, not simply even to intercede for you in heaven today, but do you trust in him who lived for you? Do you trust in him who lived a righteous life? This is what theologians have often called the active obedience of Jesus Christ. He is actively pursuing the will of his Father, but he is not doing it simply to put righteousness on display and show you what it looks like. He's doing it as a priest, representing you, living on your behalf. Do you trust in this priest? But also, he comes revealing the will of the Father as our prophet. Do you believe his word? Do you rest on his testimony through the apostles? Do you value the word of God? Do you pray it into your own soul every day? But also we see Christ as a consequence of this baptism, exercising the office of a king. Well, where is that, you say? Here the Spirit of God comes upon him. And John tells us in John chapter 3 that this is the one who received the Spirit without measure. There's probably an allusion to that text when Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that he gives to each of us a measure of the Spirit. He received the Spirit without measure. Where did he do that? Well, at his baptism in particular. He received without measure all the gifts of the Spirit. And when you read of the gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament, you should see the gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ. They belonged to him peculiarly. And he had them all and possessed them without measure. But then when he ascended into heaven and he fully exercised his office as king, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, he gave gifts to men. He took what he had received and he redistributed it. He distributed the gifts of the Spirit to you, even as he received them from the Father. Shouldn't this make us rethink how we value and how we use what we call our spiritual gifts? Why have we received them? We have received them to be useful to the church. We've received them because Christ possessed all the gifts and all the graces of the Holy Spirit, that we might possess a measure of the Spirit. And I want to say this, that just as Christ used these gifts of the Spirit that he received at his baptism to fulfill his service to the church, so you must do. In other words, God has not given you gifts and God has not given you graces for your own sake, but for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. I often wince internally when I hear of someone who says that they went to a particular church and perhaps they wanted to sing solos and that church didn't do solos. They wanted to sing in a choir. That church didn't have a choir. Well, I'm going to leave that church and I'm going to go to another church because I'm not being used properly. I'm not using my gifts. I'm not exercising my talents for the glory of the Lord and for the spread of his kingdom. Well, my answer is often to those people, whose gifts are they in the first place? Is it all about you, really? Is it all about what you prefer, what you want? To feel some sense of usefulness and importance in and of yourself, or are you actually using your gifts for Jesus Christ? They are from him and they are to him, and you have no right to use them for any other purpose. And sometimes I wish we could hear ourselves in how selfishly we think through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If I'm not being used in the way that I envision, then it must be the church's fault. They're not recognizing my talents. They're not recognizing my worth and my value. I simply ask you this question, is that how Christ used his gifts? But on the other hand, my dear friend, if you come to the church and you pray to the Lord and say, how may I serve Christ's bride with the gifts he's given me? You will not lack opportunity. The Lord will open the doors and the Lord will bless you if you are motivated by serving him. Well, I simply want to conclude by wrapping these things up. Christ was baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was commissioned by the voice of the Father. And all of these things have significance for our salvation. He received the Spirit without measure that we might receive the Spirit by measure. He possessed the gifts of the Spirit so that we might have some of them. He possessed all the graces of the Spirit that we might have them as well. And I also want to press this upon you, that if you have the gifts of the Spirit, even to the extent that Jesus Christ had them, but do not have the graces of the Spirit, then it is all valueless. Do you have the grace of God in your hearts? Do you know the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps the most basic and most fundamental question of Christian discipleship is this. Do you love Jesus Christ? Is this what motivates your service to Him? And dear friends, I exhort you to love Him and to become imitators of God as dearly beloved children, because Christ was baptized and commissioned by the Father for your sakes and for mine. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this glorious text of Scripture. And Lord, we acknowledge that we cannot begin to plumb its depths in our own wisdom or might. And Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ in His glory would grip our souls today and help us to grow in the knowledge of God through Him. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.